Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you have a Bible, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians and chapter 1. We're continuing looking through Colossians. So Colossians chapter 1, I'm beginning to read at verse 24. Colossians 1, 24, and through to chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Amen. Well, here we can see that the persecutor has become the persecuted. The Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was before, as we read in Acts chapter 8, we read that Saul approved of their killing him. Killing Stephen, that is, when they stoned him to death. And on that day, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Or he tried to. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Over in Acts chapter 9, then, we read that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And then we can read what Ananias said in Acts 9:13. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and how he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. That was Paul before he came to know the Lord. There's something we find in life, isn't there, that if we see something happen to somebody and they've been maybe cheeky and something happens to them, it's like, you sort of feel like justice has been done, or somebody overtakes somebody in the car and they shouldn't do it, it's a dangerous place, and all they have a bump and, oh, it served them right. We seem to think justice should be done. Is that what's happening here? When we read about Saul, or Paul as he is now, he says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. He had suffered for these people. He was suffering for the cause of the church, for the cause of the gospel. He was writing from in prison. And so is it now, oh, justice is being done? Oh, no. Paul wrote, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Paul has been forgiven. His sins have been taken from him. removed as far as the east is from the west. He has been forgiven. He's now a child of God. But now he's going forth and telling the good news of the gospel. And for telling the good news of the gospel, he's now in chains. He has suffered a lot. We can read in Corinthians chapter 12 many of the things he went through. All the lashes he was given, whipped, beaten, stoned, dragged out and left for dead, and so on. All the many things he went through. And so it's not vengeance on Paul or Saul as he had been. But what is it? In this passage here, we see so many paradoxes. It's things that seem to be contradictory. Notice in verse 24, he says, I rejoice. And then talks about the sufferings. Hang on. Rejoicing in sufferings? Yes. But that seems to be strange, doesn't it? You carry on, and there's other sort of paradoxes that seem to be in this passage here. He's filling up what is lacking. He's a servant, and yet he's commissioned by God. There's a mystery, but this mystery is made known. He's struggling, and he says this a couple of times, but it's powerfully with the energy that God has given him. So is he struggling or is he energized? Well, he's struggling and energized by the Holy Spirit, by God with him and helping him. And then he says he's absent from them, but he's present with them. It seems like paradoxes throughout. But throughout this chapter, all that Paul's doing is for the cause of the gospel. It's all about Christ. So, verse 24, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. How can he rejoice in sufferings? Is this that he delights in pain and affliction? No. It's not that. Paul would have enjoyed the comforts of life that maybe we enjoy. To sit down, to put your feet up, or whatever it would be. So how is it that he's rejoicing in suffering? Well, it's for a greater joy. We read about the Lord Jesus, that who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There's a greater joy to be known than the suffering that he's experiencing now. He writes somewhere, doesn't he? Or Peter writes about our light and momentary afflictions. And Peter was put to death for the cause of the gospel. Light and momentary afflictions. Because there's a greater joy. And so what's it about? He says, how can he rejoice? Because of the greater thing that's coming from it. He's rejoicing, even though he's in chains, in prison in Rome, or under house arrest, but he's in chains. But he's rejoicing. He might well be thinking, well, surely it would be better for him to be released. And he could go to Colossae himself. He could face the people. He could encourage them in the Lord. He could show those that are teaching things that are wrong where they're wrong. That would be better, wouldn't it? But no, in his life he's learned to trust the Lord. And so he might feel like he's stuck. What can he do? Well, we can see later he prays, he writes. And in fact wrote three letters, it seems, at the same time. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, I think it was, sent with the same postman to the same area in the world in sort of Western Turkey, where Colossae was. But Paul's, so he's writing. He writes to them and shows them, but he's suffering. But he rejoices in it because there's a greater joy. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 16, where he likens the suffering to being like childbirth, that the pain is soon forgotten because there's the birth of new life. And Paul's rejoicing because in the suffering, the gospel is going forth. People are hearing about Christ. People are turning to him and are going to be in heaven with him. So he can rejoice that through his sufferings, it's worth it all. There's a song, isn't there? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottishman and lived in the southwest of Scotland. Anwath was the place, a sort of remote area and location. but a man used by God, and a lady wrote poems from some of his writings, one of them being the hymn that we might know, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And he talks about this. He says, "Fair Anworth by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. E'en from the verge of heaven, I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one from Anworth meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." He's spent a lot of his life serving and ministering in Anworth, and longed that people from there would have heard the gospel, would know the Saviour, and he would meet them in heaven. And his heaven would be two heavens, be two people enjoying heaven and the blessing because of the life he poured out there. And Paul is saying something similar, that he rejoices in the sufferings. He carries on in verse 24 and says, "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." This sounds almost heretical, doesn't it, from Paul? That there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." The work for our salvation was complete. And we can read that in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ died once. He suffered once, sorry. So he suffered. So what's being said here? Christ's work for our salvation is complete. There's nothing we can add to it. So what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, if Christ suffered and died, which he did, and is alive again, which he is, but then people don't hear about it, how can they put their faith in one whom they've never heard about? And so Paul says in his body, this first part we're reading here, verses 24 to the end of the chapter, seems to be Paul's passion in life. And his passion is proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the gospel. And so what's lacking is that if these people have never heard, so he's longing that they might hear. So filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions is the presentation of those afflictions, or Christ with the afflictions that he suffered for people's salvation. So Paul is taking the good news of the gospel to other people, so that they can hear and they can come to know the Lord for themselves. So it's not for our salvation, it's for the proclamation of the gospel that Paul is suffering and that he's filling up these afflictions for Christ, that they can know the gospel. But there's another aspect of it too. Paul is suffering for Christ, but he knows something of the suffering of Christ. Not just for, it's of Christ. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, Jesus spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul asked and said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" Jesus answered, "I'm Jesus, the one you're trying to hurt." That somehow in the sufferings of God's people, Christ also suffers, because he is with us. He is with his people. He knows what they go through, but he is there with them. We have a high priest who knows what it's like, because he has lived and suffered and died. He knows what it's like because he is God who is with us. And so, yes, Christ is suffering there with his people, not for our salvation, but he's there with us. Should we be surprised by this? Should we think, well, actually, why should there be suffering? Surely if people come to Christ, and therefore their problems will be over, and it'll be just happy all the day until we get to heaven. No, the people seem to rejoice in the fact they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ, because how Christ was treated is how the followers of Christ will be treated. And they seem to want to, well, they got Christ and put him on the cross and put him to death. Ultimately, we know that it was God's plan to bruise him, that he would suffer and die for our sins. But the enemy and the wicked people put him on the cross. But now, the way they can try and get to Christ is through his people, to make them suffer. As we read before, that Saul was trying to destroy the church. But did it succeed? No. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And wherever the church is persecuted, it seems to be most fruitful. That people realise that Christ is with them, and they can live for Christ in those challenges. They're counted worthy to suffer for his sake, and to live for him in his world. So Paul carries on, verse 25, I've become its servant by commission God gave me. It was a commission by God. He was a commissioner to present to you the word of God in its fullness. God has spoken. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. Some people think there might be two tiers of Christian. Are you just an ordinary Christian, or one of these super duper turbocharged Christians, or something else? You know, you can come to our group, or we can have our church or our faith in Christ and something else. There's something else that's better. No, there's nothing else that's better. And if people try to put ritual or religion or anything else, it only obscures our view of Christ. It's Christ alone. All we need is Christ. He has paid the price. He has done everything that's necessary. And it's been hidden, this mystery. So people may have been sort of in the church, being in Colossae, trying to say, well, there's this mystery, we can know something else. But no, it's all about Christ. And we preach Christ and him crucified. Harry Ironside said this. He said, he said, Paul rejoices in whatever he might be called on to suffer in behalf of the people of God. As in doing this, he was filling up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ in his own flesh. This is true of every servant of God. To such a one, the people of the Lord will ever be precious. And he will realize that in serving them and enduring trial on their behalf, he is ministering in place of his absent Lord. Christ suffered once for all on the cross to put away sin. His faithful servants suffer in fellowship with him for the perfecting of the saints, for his body's sake, which is the church. He carried on and said, in Christ, this mystery of God is now revealed. Are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's not necessary to go elsewhere. It's Christ alone. We can investigate human systems and philosophies for such an explanation of the mystery of the universe and the relations of the Creator to his creatures. All these are fully told out in Christ. He's the author, the creator, the sustainer, and the giver of life. As we learn to know him better and apprehend the truth concerning him, every question is answered, every perplexity made clear, and every doubt dissolved. Why turn aside to idle speculations, no matter how pretentious, when God has spoken in his Son? Christ came into this world to save sinners. It's the work that God has done. He has accomplished it. It's finished. All we need is, well, the sin that made it necessary, but the faith to appropriate it, to believe it for ourselves. So it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here we see, well, there's the phrase Christ in you, but we are in Christ. So when we come to Christ, we come as a sinner under the judgment of God, but when we come to Christ, he takes our sin, gives us his righteousness. We are by faith, we are in him. And so the judgment on our sin was laid on Christ at the cross. And now God sees Christ and his righteousness. So we are in Christ. But then that brings a question. Are you in Christ? Have you come to Christ? Otherwise we're outside of Christ and under the judgment of God, still in our sin. But when we are in Christ, we're forgiven. We're his child. And then we know the blessing of knowing Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus said that they'd make their dwelling in us. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. But we can know Christ in us. God is with us. Emmanuel. Not just at that time, but we can know him with us now and forever. And his aim was to present everyone perfect or faultless. Well, some of us have a long way to go, don't we? But one day we will be perfect. One of my favourite verses is Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this, that very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He's not finished with us yet. He's still working on us to make us more like Christ. Verse 29. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Paul, you're in prison. What can you be doing? Well, he's writing, but he's praying. And one of the things with Colossians seems to be how much they prayed. Notice in chapter 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Look at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. He is praying for them. Notice chapter 4 and verse 12. He says this about Epaphras, thought to be the one who took the gospel to those in Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. I wonder, that's quite challenging, isn't it? I wonder, do we pray? It's a challenge, isn't it? So often distractions come, things happen, the busyness of life, and we don't get around to it. We start and we get turned aside easily. But Paul's wrestling. He's labouring in the place of prayer. Do you remember Moses? When there was a battle down in the valley, the Amalekites had come to destroy and wipe out God's people. Whenever Moses' hands were up in the place of prayer, they were winning. Whenever they hung low, they were losing. So Aaron and Hur held up his arms in the place of prayer. Paul is in prison, but he's laboring in prayer. I remember doing a mission in the north of Scotland in Wick. It was a tent mission. And there was an evangelist there working. And he always wore his tie. It was a bit of a cloth tie. But I remember he banged on the caravan door. I was in at the time. It was about 6 o'clock in the morning. And he said, come on, boys. He said, it's time to get praying. So I was like, fine. Well, I remember he took off his jacket. He took off his tie. And he got down on his knees and he prayed. It was hard work. Praying for people. Do we see God at work in us and through us? God is there. He hears and answers prayer. Paul's not there in person, absent from the body, but he's present with them in spirit because he's praying for them. He's heard about them and he's laboring for them in the place of prayer. He carries on that in chapter 2, verse 1. The chapter headings and verse headings wouldn't have been in the original. It's just a letter. So they're just carried straight on. But he says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Thought he's not been to Colossae, hasn't met these people, but he's concerned for them. His heart goes out to them. Then he tells us his purpose. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart. Do we need encouragement? There are some people who have the gift of encouragement, isn't there? A real Barnabas, a son of encouragement. Want to get alongside to help, to encourage. You know, are we walking with the Lord? Are we steadfast with him? Yes. So he's writing they might be encouraged in heart and united in love. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And that can be challenging. There's conflicts, aren't there? There's disagreements. There's different personalities. Even within a family, there can be struggles, but united in love. God loves us so much, he came to be our saviour, to die on the cross for us. And with his love in our hearts, we can love one another. And then, so that they may have full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. This mystery that is Christ. How is God going to be just, and how is he going to be merciful? Well, it's in Christ. How is he going to be with people? Well, it's in Christ. How are we can sinful people be in heaven forever? It's in Christ. And we can have full assurance, complete understanding. We can know him and know that we are saved, know that we are his, because he has paid the price. He has done all that's necessary for our salvation. Verse 4 says that no one may deceive you through fine-sounding arguments. We know the word of God and we know God. People might have fine-sounding arguments. They might have other things, philosophies, other ways or practices. But if we have Christ, we have everything that we need. Because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. In him we can have the full riches. All that God has provided for us. Created us, made us, now gives us us eternal life in Christ. He is the firstborn, as was read previously in the chapter. That in him we can inherit, as it were, everything that God has for us. It's all about Jesus. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Verse 5. He's absent, but he's present with them in spirit. He longs to bless them and encourage them and correct any mistaken thoughts and ideas that they have. But he writes this letter, and we're blessed, aren't we, for having this letter? Later on in Colossians, he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And Christ is the one who's seated in the heavenly realms. We set our affection on him who loved us and gave himself for us. And then we live for him in his world. Because we're not living just for here. We're living for eternity. We're living for Christ. Saul's life has been changed. Jesus is alive. He is the saviour of the world. He took away his sin, and now Paul is living out his life for Christ, labouring in prayer, proclaiming the truth in love for which he's now in chains, and will one day be put to death for. But it will be worth it all, because he's sharing the good news of the gospel, that people can know their sins forgiven, unworthy though they are, that Christ has paid it all. Christ is all we need. The treasures of wisdom, the treasures of knowledge, of knowing God, of knowing him, of knowing his forgiveness, of knowing an eternity with him. Then says he delights to see how orderly they are, or disciplined. Everything's done neatly and in order. It's not chaotic. But then he finishes off with, and how firm your faith in Christ is. They seem to be military terms, actually. that he's delights that they're ordered and that their faith in Christ is firm. I wonder, do we stand firm in Christ? Through the suffering, through the sorrows, through life, through death, how firm our faith in Christ is. The storm might try to shake our faith. What is it Jesus said to Peter? He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Shake you around a bit. Shake up life and all the difficulties and challenges of it. What did he say? But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Paul delights how firm their faith in Christ is. But it is being shaken. Paul's in prison. It is being shaken. There are other conflicting ideas and other people coming with other mysteries and other ideas coming in, and people are thinking they can have Christ and something else. But that only brings down Christ lower. But he is exalted above all. He is supreme. He is all that we need. And so let's hold fast our faith in Christ, no matter what. And in a sense, be a little bit like the Apostle Paul, that we rejoice in the trials, that we might make us mature, is a way it's put further on in this chapter. Mature, complete. What makes somebody mature in Christ? Is it if we can answer every question? Is it if we can do this or that or the other? I think it's trusting Christ in everything that we have and everything that we are. I remember reading about a tribe of people, and they had a ritual to go through for a young person, a young man, a boy, to become a man. In Judaism, it's when they're 13, isn't it? They have a bar mitzvah. But this tribe of people, what they did is the dad would take his son out, when it was thought to be about the right time, out into the wild, and would blindfold him in the evening and tell him he wasn't allowed to remove the blindfold and just had to sit there out in the wild, listening to all the noises and wild animals around, and couldn't take the blindfold off until sunrise the next day. If he could, he was a man. But when the young man would, if he survived the whole night and took the blindfold off at sunrise, as soon as he took the blindfold off, what he would see is actually his dad was sitting there, quietly, just in front of him. And though he didn't know his dad was there, his dad was there to protect him and watch over him throughout the whole night. He was not alone. While Paul is in prison, he's not alone. Christ is in him, the hope of glory. The word of God is reaching out to those people out there. Christ is with them too. Their faith is in Christ, and Christ has not left them alone. But that brings us a question: are we in Christ or still in our sin? Let's leave our sin and know Christ, his forgiveness, know him in us, the hope of glory, that will see us through the trials of life. And we'll see how firm our faith in Christ is as we grow in maturity in him and overcome the challenges and the trials by faith that God has not left us alone and that he works everything together for good to those who love him. So let's set our affection on him and live for him, telling other people about him in his world. We're going to maybe sing in closing, number 1072. 1072, it says, "In Christ alone, my hope is found.